If you want to take and turn with me to Ruth chapter 1. Ruth chapter 1. And so we're going to do obviously a rather short study through the book of Ruth. I think it's about 6 or 7 messages kind of sprinkled over the next couple of months as we work through this short little book. And so as you're turning there, it's right after Judges. And so you might say, we finished Joshua, shouldn't we do Judges next? But we're not going to do that one right now. At some point, we'll get to Judges, but we're going to kind of skip over and hit Ruth here to finish out the year. Obviously, we know that God is a spirit and therefore does not have a body. Despite that fact, that's clearly taught in Scripture, we have many instances in which God is described as having human features, like we see here in verse 13 of our text. This literary device is called anthropomorphism, which is a term that's used to describe the idea of attributing human characteristics to God. In his wisdom, we find this often throughout Scripture, in order to help our really limited brains to better understand the magnificence and glory of God. And so it's to help us understand somewhat about God. He comes down to us so we can know him, and he does this most wonderfully, obviously, in the incarnation. The book of Ruth constantly points us forward in history to the coming Redeemer. And so I'll invite you to follow along as I read verses 1 through 13 here of chapter 1 of Ruth. It says this, "Now it came about in the days when the judges governed that there was a famine in the land, and a certain man of Bethlehem in Judah went to sojourn in the land of Moab with his wife and his 2 sons. The name of the man was Elimelech, and the name of his wife Naomi, and the names of his 2 sons were Mahlon and Chilion, Ephrathites of Bethlehem in Judah. Now they entered the land of Moab and remained there. Then Elimelech, Naomi's husband, died, and she was left with her 2 sons. They took for themselves Moabite women as wives. The name of one was Orpah, and the name of the other Ruth. And they lived there about 10 years. Then both Mahlon and Chilion also died, and the women were bereft of her 2 children and her husband. Then she arose with her daughters-in-law that she might return from the land of Moab. For she had heard in the land of Moab that the Lord had visited his people in giving them food. So she departed from the place where she was and her 2 daughters-in-law with her. And they went on the way to return to the land of Judah. And Naomi said to her 2 daughters-in-law, go, return each of you to her mother's house. May the Lord deal kindly with you as you have dealt with the dead and with me. May the Lord grant that you may find rest, each in the house of her husband. Then she kissed them, and they lifted up their voices and wept. And they said to her, no, but we will surely return with you to your people. But Naomi said, return, my daughters. Why should you go with me? Have I yet sons in my womb, that they may be your husbands? Return, my daughters, go, for I am too old to have a husband. If I said I have hope, if I should even have a husband tonight and also bear sons, would you therefore wait until they were grown? Would you therefore refrain from marrying? No, my daughters, for it is harder for me than for you, for the hand of the Lord has gone forth against me." Let's pray. Lord, we do thank you for the opportunity that we have now to look into your word. Lord, we ask that you would open our hearts. I'm sure everyone here is familiar with the story of Ruth. Lord, may we not come to this with that familiarity and then not want to study it. Lord, we ask that you would give us a hunger to know your word, that we could see this portion of Scripture for what it is and points to a Messiah. Here in the first portion that we'll look at this evening, Lord, that it points to the desperate condition that they are in. And Lord, we ask that you would help us to understand the desperate condition that sinners are in without a Savior. And so, Lord, we ask that you would direct during this time. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Now, we don't know the exact dating of the book of Ruth, but there are a couple of details that we find in the book that really help pinpoint a general time period. And so this is taking place, as we see there at the beginning, in the times in which the judges ruled over the land. Obviously, that's a decent time span, so we don't know exactly. At the close of the book of Joshua, we're told that Joshua dies and is buried. We're not given really any indication as to who was their leader at this point. But shortly after, if you keep going into the book of Judges then, in Judges chapter 2, we see that there's established as leadership for the Israelites, judges. And so this helps us understand when these events take place. But another indicator then, as far as the writing of this book, comes at the end of the book, where it doesn't tell us all the details, but it helps us to understand that it is not necessarily written at the beginning of the times of the judges, but probably much, much later, and even into the time when kings start ruling over Israel, because the very last verse mentions David. And so that helps us to understand that he was born at the point of the writing of the book of Ruth. Maybe the events took place earlier and they're recounted, but then the writer is adding David there specifically at the end to help connect all those dots. Some would even say that he was already anointed as king at the point the book of Ruth is written, somewhere around that time frame. And so we look into verses 1 through 5 and we see the desperation is realized. Here the family realizes the desperation that they're in. One commentary actually has a heading at the start of this chapter that reads, "You can run, but you can't hide." If you think about Elimelech, it seems as if he flees Judah because of a famine and fear of death. And the next thing we read is that he dies. While we should make decisions to take care of our physical needs, we have to realize that God is in control of exactly which moment we leave this earth. And Elimelech had to see that. Obviously, he didn't know all the details, but he is trying to make decisions here. And it seems like there's probably some indications that maybe this wasn't a decision that he sought God's counsel on or anything along those lines. But we see verses 1 and 2. The family moves to avoid disaster. And so it's in the time of the judges, and there's a famine that takes place. It kind of sets the stage for what's going to take place really during all four chapters. These are two other instances of famine that we have looked at a couple years ago when we went through the study of the book of Genesis, chapter 12, chapter 26. They speak of a famine in the land. Those two instances are Abraham and then Isaac leaving their land where the famine is taking place and going to live as foreigners. And you probably remember both of those instances. In both cases, what did the men do? They lied about their relationship with their wives in order to avoid ill treatment. And despite that experience, they still receive God's blessing. And so that's something to keep in mind as we're reminded of those accounts. It helps prepare us really for an exciting turn of events here in this book that's clearly God's working for the good of his people. While we're not told so, the famine may have been punishment for the Israelites. Punishment because they turned their backs on God, or may have just been one of God's ways of showing himself powerful to his people. Of course, as we know from Judges, says it a couple times, every man did what was right in his own eyes. And so that's kind of the mindset that we need to keep in mind as we enter into the book of Ruth. This is the time frame. This is how the Israelites are functioning. As we looked at the book of Joshua, they were on fire for the Lord. Well, that fire has kind of dwindled out, and now they're going all kinds of different directions. Of course, as we know from Judges, that was the mindset. So judgment from God would totally be anticipated. So it could be that the famine there that is mentioned is God's judgment. The man then is introduced to us by name, not until verse 2, but here we see Elimelech. This may be to really kind of invite the reader to consider similar despair for those all throughout Israel. As you think and you read verse 1, it starts off very general, and you think about the Israelites and dealing with famine that is in the land. There were probably many others saying, do we need to leave? Do we need to leave this promised land? That land that all throughout Joshua they're fighting to be able to have. And now they're to the point, there's some of them saying, let's get out of here. We don't want to be here anymore. In verse 1, though, we're told that he's from Bethlehem. Now, some of you might know this, but it's rather ironic. Bethlehem means house of bread. Yet, because of famine, there's no bread in Bethlehem. There's no bread in the house of bread. And so Elimelech here, along with his wife and two sons, moved to Moab, which is a known enemy of the Israelites during Old Testament times. And so this, I think, speaks to the extremity of the famine if they're willing to go to such a dangerous area. This was not a place that they would typically be welcomed. The name Elimelech means my God is king. And Naomi, that name means be beautiful, pleasant, or good. And so they moved to Moab with hopes of kind of waiting out the famine and returning home when conditions are better. And so there's great hope as they leave. And then we see verses 3-5, the family experiences several deaths. And so there was great hope, and then death comes. Now, we're not told of what things were like in Moab as far as food provisions or maybe disputes that came up with the Moabites. But what we learn here is that Elimelech dies. He moved to avoid certain starvation and death, yet we see he died anyway. He was hoping to avoid his problems by moving, but his problems went with him. You know, this is often the case for each of us, because no matter where we go, our biggest problem goes right along with us. It doesn't matter where we try to hide. Our biggest problem is right there with us, because our biggest problem is our sinful heart and our response to the problems of life. That's our biggest problem. It's our own sinfulness, and so we try to run from it. God's desire is to work in our heart through those difficulties, not necessarily remove us from them, or them from us. At some point after Elimelech's death, his two sons marry Moabite women. Of course, as we remember through Joshua, obviously even when we looked at Nehemiah later on in history, of course, but that intermarrying with foreign women was strictly forbidden. And so this is one more example of how everyone did what was right in their own eyes. This was not something that would have had God's blessing. Elimelech had taken his family out of the promised land that had been given by God. Instead, went to the land of Moab. Now his sons kind of go a step further and marry women from the land of Moab. Although it's sinful for these men to marry foreign women, we know that God used this to bring glory to himself. And so God still works through this sin. Despite our stubbornness, our propensity toward disobeying God, in his kindness, mercy, and grace, he can take our sinful choices and orchestrate events to point to his sovereignty for his glory. He turns around our messes all the time. That's exactly what he does here in the story that's recorded here of the book of Ruth. We're now introduced then to the names of the two wives, Orpah and Ruth. We see that they remain in Moab for an additional 10 years. Now, there's no indication of exactly how long they were in Moab before Elimelech's death. But during this 10-year period, Naomi has a measure of hope for the future because her sons are still present. They're still there, and so she has some level of hope. Then it seems almost without warning, with no detail whatsoever, we learn that her two sons also die. She had traveled to Moab with a hope of a better life, and now she has lost what was most precious to her, her husband and her two sons. Now, I think it's helpful, and I probably a lot do understand this, but we want to understand culturally what it was like for her. It was a major part of their thinking that having descendants to carry on the family name was really of utmost importance. Naomi realizes that the hope on the family name continuing is gone. And so that's where the devastation comes in for her. One commentator put it this way. He said, "To be a childless widow was to be among the lowest, most disadvantaged classes in the ancient world. There was no one to support you, and you had to live on the generosity of strangers. Naomi had no family in Moab, and no one else to help her. It was a desperate situation." And so she has no one. Everything has been taken from her. Humanly speaking, Naomi finds herself in a desperate situation. She has no husband. She's at an age that her father would no longer be living, so she can't return home to live with him. She has no children to care for her, and she's not at an age for remarrying and having children. Unless she has some type of skill or trade to make a living, really, in that world, she almost has no hope of survival. The starvation that her and her husband were trying to avoid basically is there now, and there's no hope that she would have. There's no such thing as Social Security or a retirement account. There's nothing to draw on. How many times do we read in Scripture, or we've seen in our own lives, a desperate situation, but then we can say, but God. But God steps in. That's what's going to take place here as well. It, though, takes quite some time. It doesn't happen immediately. It happens over time as really they need to walk by faith and trust for God to work. And then we get into verses 6 through 9, and we see the departure is planned. And so the plan is to return back home. Naomi is now forced to be the head of the household and make decisions on her own. She determines that the best thing for her to do is to return to Judah. It has been over 10 years, but it's time to go home. In verses 6 and 7, we see the destination is available. And so Naomi's ready and willing to return. It may be that she was actually ready long before this point, but now she realizes that there's no other option. The only hope is to go back to be among her people. In far-off Moab, Naomi received word that things in Judah had changed. The famine is no longer an issue. The potential of dying of starvation is no longer an immediate threat, especially if she's back with her own people. The promised land is once again plentiful. And so she's anticipating being able to go back. The writer tells us exactly why things are different in Judah. The Lord had visited his people in giving them food. God had changed things. His blessing is once again being experienced by his people. Naomi has experienced some extreme heartache. The struggle has been real. Now she hears that the Lord is providing for his people. She has hope after years of devastation and despair. She is hopeful for restoration. Despite the hope that she has in her heart, the trip home is going to be quite dangerous. It would be especially dangerous for women to make such a long journey. But for Naomi, the benefits far outweigh the risk. Often it is only after we experience heartache that we're able to clearly see God's provision and acknowledge him as the sustainer of life. Of course, this needed provision by God points to an even greater need that only God can fulfill. That greater need is to be in right standing with Him. We are each in desperate need of a Redeemer. As much as we have discussed the desperate situation of Naomi, the desperate need of our heart is even greater. The only hope of blessing for us comes through Jesus Christ. Our sin separates us from God. And the only way to be reconciled is by the sacrificial death of Jesus on the cross. The hope that He offers because of the resurrection. As Naomi starts out to return to Judah, we see her daughters-in-laws, both Orpah and Ruth, accompany her. Now, we're not told if she initiated them going along or if they automatically did so. And commentators are kind of split on that as to how that all played out. For Naomi, she was going home. But for Orpah and Ruth, this meant leaving home and going to a foreign land. It's quite possible that their willingness to go with Naomi is actually because of a cultural expectation of showing respect and care for their mother-in-law. And so it could be, in a sense, they knew their expectation within that culture was to care for their mother-in-law, so they were going to go. Maybe they didn't really want to. We don't get that indication. It seems like they really do want to go. And then we see verses 8 and 9, the direction is presented. The direction is presented. At some point along the way, Naomi determines that the best thing for Orpah and Ruth to do is to return home to their mothers. If indeed they're following Naomi out of a sense of duty, Naomi is basically releasing them from their obligation. And so it kind of does seem like that's probably what is happening, is there's a sense of duty. We need to go. She is our mother-in-law. We need to care for her, and we're going to go with her. We're going to stay with her. And basically, Naomi is here now saying, you don't have to. I'm releasing you of this obligation. The phrase mother's house may seem a little strange, since a common phrasing that we would often see throughout the Old Testament in a similar situation would be your father's house. And so why specifically does Naomi say to your mother's house? Some have suggested that this is because their fathers had already passed away. That is a possibility. Another explanation is that Naomi is trying to contrast them going with her, their mother-in-law, versus returning to their mothers. And basically saying, you should go to your mothers. I'm not your mother, I'm your mother-in-law. It would be more logical for them to return to their mothers. There's a real selflessness on Naomi's part here. She's basically saying, you can go back to your home. I'll go by myself. She is looking out for them. She cares for them. She would then need to make the long, dangerous trip on her own, and she would have no guarantee of anyone to take care of her as she would age. And so she's basically saying, I want you to go back home to where there's a level of security. I will go on by myself. And she's willing to say, you know, I'm going to walk out in faith. I'm going to trust that God's going to work, even though I don't necessarily see how. And so she offers a prayer of blessing on Orpah and Ruth. She asks that the Lord would deal kindly with them. Now that word translated kindly, we're probably familiar with. It's that same word describing God in His covenantal, loyal kindness, goodness, mercy, love, and compassion. That term hesed that we see all throughout the Old Testament. She's hopeful that the Lord will show His loving kindness to them. Naomi had the opportunity for 10 years to witness both Orpah and Ruth be kind and loving to her sons. She experienced their kindness to her as well. They were wonderful women to have as daughters-in-law. And Naomi is thankful for them and desires that God will bless them. It seems, based on Naomi's recognition of their kindness, that their willingness to accompany her to the land of Judah is more than just a sense of duty, though. It seems it's rather maybe a great love for her. They're willing to give up what all they've known to be with her, to care for her. So she then wishes for both Orpah and Ruth that the Lord grant them rest. Specifically, she says that they find rest in the house of their husband. Her intention is that they get married and have a family. Commentator said here, in this ancient world, security and shalom for her and her daughters-in-law are tied to a marriage relationship. That is the direction now the argument is going to go that Naomi's going to give. She wants them to be able to get remarried. You know, we would hope that a Christian marriage is indeed a place of rest and peace. As a man and woman unite themselves to faithfully serve God together. Paul tells us in Ephesians 5 that the marriage relationship is to be a picture of Christ's relationship to his bride, the church. As believers, it's only once we've been drawn to Christ in faith that we experience real rest and peace. And so after this blessing, Naomi kisses them goodbye, and they all weep. Clearly, they have developed quite a loving, caring relationship over the last decade. And then we see in verses 10 through 13, the decision is explained. The decision is explained. So both Orpah and Ruth are unwilling to go back home like Naomi has suggested. They want to continue on with her. It seems that they have already considered all those implications of the decision. But they're willing to go with her anyway. Naomi, though, is quite insistent that they need to return home. And then she begins to explain why she is making that decision. So first of all, the daughters are encouraged to stay. They want to return with Naomi, but they're encouraged to stay. They're willing to go to live among Naomi's people, the Israelites. They fully understand that they would be giving up what they have known for their entire lives. Naomi reveals what seems to her to be the reason why they want to go with her back to the land of Judah. According to the laws among the Israelites, which these women no doubt know, if a man dies, it's expected that his brother takes her as his wife and has children with her. And then they would consider the heirs of the deceased brother. If that is where this hope is, Naomi crushes it. If that's what these women are thinking, Naomi absolutely crushes their hope. She points out to them that she does not have a husband. And even if she did, she's too old to have children. She's past the childbearing years. Now, do you think, and maybe we don't know for sure, but do you think these two ladies had heard any stories of what had happened in Israel's history? And they might say, I think your God can perform a miracle. And so, you know, I think it could be that as she's saying this, she realizes Orpah and Ruth remember the account of Abraham and Sarah. They would recall how God intervened on their behalf and allowed Sarah to have Isaac, even though she was beyond the years for having children. So with that in mind, Naomi continues by reasoning with them that it would not be practical for them to wait. So even if somehow miraculously she could have a son, are they really going to wait around for him to grow up to adulthood to be able to marry him? And then, of course, you have to factor in, it's probably only a 50-50 chance that she would have a boy versus a girl. And then you have to factor in that there's two daughters-in-law here. The practicality of it doesn't even make sense. And so Naomi is kind of reasoning through with them, helping them to understand what they're hoping for is not going to happen. Even if Naomi were to find a husband and conceive a son, she's not confident that either Orpah or Ruth would want to actually wait long enough for the son to grow to adulthood. We're talking close to 20 years. This is a long time to wait. I think she's kind of basically saying, you know, at that point, you're not going to be able to have children. Your biological clock is ticking. You don't have the time to wait. And so you need to find someone else. And so they need not to wait on her. And so Naomi emphatically tells them, no, I don't want you to go back to Israel with me. What they are trying to do is not a good idea. They need to go back home and abandon the idea of staying with her. And then finally, the last part of verse 13, the Lord is described as sovereign. And so Naomi here concludes her argument by pointing to God's sovereignty over their lives. She says it's harder for her, or it is more bitter for her than for them. It seems that she's in some ways comparing her grief with that of her daughters-in-laws. She's lost her husband and both of her sons. Her loss, she's saying, is greater than theirs. Does not appear that she's blaming the Lord for what has taken place, but is acknowledging his sovereignty over it all. Some would suggest that Naomi recognizes that it was wrong for them to leave Judah and go to Moab in the first place. And it was also wrong for her sons to marry Moabite women. While the original famine could have been punishment from God, of all Israel for their sin, the untimely death of Elimelech and her two sons could have been God's punishment as well. We don't know that for sure. When the chastening hand of God is evident, how do you respond? It seems that Naomi sees the events of her life as God's way of getting her attention, and as a result, she wants to move back to the promised land. And really, as struggles come into our life, every time we should say, is God trying to get my attention? Because in some way he is. She wants to move toward God. We must draw closer to God, not further away. When the struggles are coming, we go towards God. We don't run away. And so we see here in Naomi something wonderful. We see something, although she's been far away from Israel, there's something within her that is drawing her back to her people and a relationship with God. Often the temptation when we're feeling God's discipline is to run, but that never helps. God disciplines us so that we will yield the peaceful fruit of righteousness. Naomi is growing spiritually through all of this. Despite all her hardships, she trusts God's sovereign leading. She knows that what he is doing in her life is for her good. Now, if we were unfamiliar with this story, if up through verse 13 is all you know about, we would probably assume that at this point they each go their separate ways. And Orpah and Ruth go back to Moab, and Naomi goes on to Judah, and they live apart from each other. I won't even say happily ever after. We probably won't even think of that with what we have seen so far. Of course, instead we see that God is working in the heart of Ruth to cause a genuine faith in him to shine forth. Through this story, God is working to accomplish a promise that he made to Abraham in Genesis 12:3. If you remember, that promise is that through Abraham's descendant, all the families of the earth will be blessed. Abraham did not understand all the ramifications of that, nor does Naomi, nor does Ruth. They did not understand that God was in the process of preserving a remnant of his people through which the Messiah would be born. While we may not understand all that God is doing, we must acknowledge that he is the one doing it, and he has a purpose in all of it. He knows what he is doing. And so it's God's hand at work. And so we see God's hand in every situation, knowing that he is in control of every single one. Are you trusting in God's sovereign plan? We don't know what it is, but we know he does. We know he can carry it out. And so are we trusting in that? Let's pray. Lord, we do ask that you would help us to indeed trust in your sovereign plan. Lord, we know you're at work, but yet there's so many times when struggles and challenges come up in life, we take our eyes off of you. We focus on the circumstances, and we forget about you. Lord, we ask that you would help us to remember that your hand is over it all, that you are controlling all things. And Lord, when those struggles come, we ask that it would draw us closer to you. Lord, we ask that you would work in our hearts to that end, that we would have a desire to be closer to you. We wouldn't run from those hard things, but we would draw closer to you and rely on your grace as we go through it. And Lord, may we do that for your glory. It's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen.